That's it. I'm done. I had the opportunity to show Jesus how much I loved him. After telling him that I would die for him, that all the other disciples might abandon him, but I'd never abandon him, I blew it. So much for being the rock upon which Christ would build his church. So much for holding the keys to heaven and letting people in and keeping people out. So much for being the cornerstone upon which Christ would build his church. I'm done. I've ruined it. I've let him down. I'm just going to go back to the boat. I'm just going to go back to fishing. That's what I do best. Casting out nets, catching fish, making a small profit, feed my family. I'm done. No doubt that's what was going through Simon Peter's mind. Jesus had gone to the cross. He rose from the dead. And in his grace and in his kindness, he even revealed himself to Peter and the other disciples. But as far as serving God, as far as representing him and going out on Jesus' behalf, for Peter and the other disciples, they probably thought they had blown it. But Jesus had other plans for Peter. Jesus had other plans for his disciples. And today, John 21, we get a glimpse of Jesus' grace, of Jesus' astonishing, amazing, restoring grace. I love John 21. Just laying my cards out there, I planned a sermon series on the life of Peter so that we could look at John 21. I love it that much. John 21 is a beautiful story. It comes full circle. It captures so many other moments in Jesus' ministry and brings back just a beautiful story of God's grace. So we're going to unpack that story and make some application today. That story of forgiveness starts by going back to the boats. John 21 starts out and says, after this, after what? After Jesus revealed himself to the disciples and Thomas a week after his resurrection. We don't have the exact time, but after this, some time had passed. Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. Think how much of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' relationship with the disciples happened next to that Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. It's like John is introducing a story. And it happened this way. Once upon a time, John gives us the list of the guys. There's seven of the now 11 disciples. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, we know those as James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. These seven guys are probably the career fishermen out of the disciples. They were the ones that weren't from Jerusalem. They weren't the city slickers. They were the guys that were more comfortable out on the water, out in the country, away from the big city lights. Anybody in that boat? No pun intended. Man, I'm just full of puns I don't intend. I blame my mom. Verse 3. Now, I was given a Bible when we left our previous church, and at our farewell, it was sitting out, and people could highlight their favorite verses. You know, John 3:16, you know, Acts 16:31, Matthew 28:19. Well, some person highlighted the first part of verse 3. I love this. Everybody looks down. What's he highlight? Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. That's what somebody highlighted in my Bible. Must be somebody that prefers to have a fishing pole in their hands. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And based on this, I think these disciples thought their ministry for Jesus was done. They were going to go back to the boat. Simon's the leader wherever he goes. He's the one that speaks for the group. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. Verse 3. So they went out and got into the boat. Ah, the boat, where they're most familiar. Forget all the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem, all the political tension, their fear of getting arrested because of their connection to Jesus. Get them back into the boat. Fishing's amazing, right? Some of you are like, fishing's boring. And you know what? Fishing is very boring and depressing if you don't catch anything. What does it say here? That night, they caught nothing. Remember, the fish bite most at night on the Sea of Galilee. You go out deep into the middle, in the middle of the night, and that's when you catch. But going back to what they were used to most, fishing, what they were good at, not preaching, not healing people on Jesus' behalf, get them back in the boat. Unfortunately, they caught nothing all night. And so it's early morning. It's still dark. You know, when you get out in the middle of winter and you drive to work and you're muttering to yourself because it's dark, but you start to see things a little bit better. You still have to have the headlights on. It was about that time of morning. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So it was too dark to make out who exactly it was there on the shoreline. And Jesus said to them, and my Bible says, children, do you have any fish? Now, Jesus wasn't being patronistic. He wasn't talking down to them. It was like him saying, hey, guys, you got any fish? How fun is it when you've been fishing all night and somebody yells out from the shore, did you guys get anything? And you have to tell them, no. There were many, many years I would go with my family out deer hunting, which really I don't hunt as much as I walk around the woods holding a gun. And you'd get back from 3 days of hunting. You'd go to church that following Wednesday, and guys knew you were hunting because you're a pastor and you missed church. And they, so did you get anything? And no, nothing. My father-in-law taught me in those moments you have to say, well, I thought I saw some fur fly, but the deer never laid down. You just say that no matter what. To have to say, no, didn't get anything. Jesus asks from the shore, hey guys, did you get any fish? And they did not. But it says, they answered him, no, we didn't get anything. So verse 6. So Jesus says to them, you know, the guy that the armchair quarterback telling you how to do your job. He says, well, why don't you cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And the guys were probably sitting there thinking, this kind of sounds familiar. 3 years ago, this Jesus guy was on the shore. It was in the middle of the day where we all know the fish don't bite. And this career carpenter tells a bunch of experienced fishermen, hey, why don't you guys go out now in the middle of the boat? I have a feeling you'll catch something. You remember what happened, right? They almost broke their nets and broke their boats with the harvest of fish they got that day. So probably exhausted and a little hungry and a little annoyed because they didn't catch anything. They cast their net, verse 6, and what happens? And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. They throw their net in, you know, because it makes a big difference throwing it in the left side versus the right side. They throw their nets in on the right side. And that tug. Oh, we got something. Oh, we got a lot. Oh, I can't pull this in. Somebody help me. Before you know it, there are two boats. And they're pulling those nets in. So they cast it and they were not able to haul it in. They couldn't even get the nets hoisted into the boat because of the quantity of fish. So after that excitement, that adrenaline rush of pulling that net, what's their next thought? Wait a second. Who was that guy that yelled out instructions to us? Instructions that didn't make sense. But we did it anyways. We got a haul. And they looked ashore. And then verse 7 says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We learned from the resurrection passage. Who is that? John, the author of this gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." It's Jesus. Guess what, guys? It happened again. It's Jesus. He's back. The resurrected Jesus. This is now the third time Jesus has appeared to the disciples. John gets excited. So John's the one that always puts it together first, and then Peter's the one that acts first. And what does Peter do? Classic Peter, right? When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. It's very possible that Peter, out in the middle of the boat, had stripped down just to his underwear, just to his base layer. And he frantically, usually when we get ready to jump in, we take off a t-shirt or take off our robe. He puts on a layer and jumps headfirst into the boat. If I was the disciples, I would have been kind of annoyed with Peter at that moment. Peter, rather than, you know, waiting the extra couple minutes to get the boats to shore and, you know, maybe help with the load of fish, what does Peter do? He jumps in and starts frantically flailing his arms, swimming to shore because he has to be the first one to say hi to Jesus. Leaving the disciples back in the boat saying, "Don't worry, Peter, we got it. We'll get this haul of fish in." It says, when Simon Peter heard that his Lord, he stripped for work and he threw himself into the sea. The disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. John is specific. It's like John, when he's writing this 50 years later, 60 years later, he remembers every single moment, frame by frame. He remembers what it was like to be out on that boat thinking you were done, to catch that fish, to see Jesus, and to get to shore. And the second scene is this breakfast on the beach. While they were getting to shore, says verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. You've been up all night fishing. You've been frustrated. You're probably getting on each other's nerves. You're trying everything. You can't catch anything. Then a voice from shore, which you now realize is Jesus, tells you to throw your net on the right side of the boat. You get the haul of a lifetime, or maybe the second best haul of a lifetime. By this time, you're wet. You're hungry. You're cold. You're tired, and you get to shore. And there's a warm fire with the sizzle of fish and the smell of bread. Isn't that just the best feeling in the world? You're exhausted but happy. You sit yourself next to Jesus. Apparently, Jesus had done some fishing of his own, or at least some scrounging. He had some fish on the fire, but he says, "Hey, why don't you guys bring some of the fish that you've caught?" Then verse 11 says, and Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore. By the way, Simon Peter is a strong guy. You can tell he's done this before. He goes and grabs the net by himself and brings it on ashore. John includes the detail, 153 of them. Now, it's a little embarrassing how much ink has been spilled. What does the number 153 mean? What does it symbolize? Well, if you take this number times this number plus this number... Do you know why I think the number 153 is in there? It's because guys remember weird details sometimes, especially details involving their success. For example, I couldn't tell you what I wore to church last Sunday, but I could tell you in May of 2009, on the ninth hole of Burns Golf Course there in Waterloo, near dark, I lined up with a 9-iron from 139 yards away. And I hit a shot with my brother's friend Ryan, there's witness, and I got my first and to date only hole in one. Guys remember details. And John, writing 50 years later under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remembers that day. He's like, I can even tell you how many fish we caught that morning. 153. It says, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. They didn't even have to repair their nets afterwards. And Jesus invites them. with some bread and some fish, invites them to eat with him. Does that sound familiar? There was another time Jesus provided a meal consisting of bread and fish, but not just for the 12 disciples, but for 5,000 plus people. It says, it was a little awkward, that lunch. They're sitting there, and I think there's just this cloud of uncomfortable awkwardness hanging over them, because they haven't really reconciled with Jesus yet. They haven't had that awkward conversation about abandoning him at his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. Jesus invites them, though, for a meal. And it says in verse 12, now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Nobody wanted to be like, just so we're clear, you're Jesus, right? You're the resurrected Son of God, right? They knew it was the Lord. They just didn't say anything. In verse 13, Jesus came. He took the bread and he gave it to them. No doubt those seven guys were thinking about the last time they sat around a table and shared a meal with Jesus. He took bread at that meal and he gave it to them. And what did he say? This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And the flashbacks of just a few weeks earlier of that meal up in the upper room, that Last Supper, is ringing in their ears. John includes the detail. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. See, a lot had happened since they enjoyed a meal with Jesus. They thought about themselves sitting at that meal with one person who would go on to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver in Judas. They're sitting around that breakfast thinking, we all abandoned Jesus. They remembered how Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. He was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again. I imagine that that morning it was kind of a quiet breakfast. There was less joking, less laughter, and that awkwardness was felt by all of them. And so they were feeling awkward, feeling uncomfortable, wondering what was Jesus going to say to them next. It's sitting like cloud over their meal that morning by the lake. And it sets the stage for our final scene, which I describe as nothing but full circle forgiveness. Which disciple do you think felt most uncomfortable? Most uncomfortable sitting with Jesus that morning? I bet it was Peter. Peter, the bold one. Peter, the one who boldly confessed with 100% clarity and certainty that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus, who bore Peter's sin, is now sitting with Peter. And what does Jesus say? Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you had to have a conversation and you really didn't want to have that conversation? Where you're trying to avoid getting with that person one-on-one because you know you just need to address the elephant in the room? Well, notice Jesus is the first one to speak. Jesus is the first one to initiate conversation with Peter. Verse 15, when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John. How does Jesus address Peter? Does he use his new name, Peter? No. Hey, Simon, son of John. Jesus asks him, do you love me more than these? Remember, Peter was pretty bold, wasn't he? Up in the upper room, Jesus actually said, when they strike the shepherd, that's me. You guys, the sheep, are going to scatter. And Peter couldn't believe that Jesus said that. What did Simon Peter say? Peter said, Jesus, everyone else might abandon you, but I will never abandon you. Jesus, you can count on me. I'm the rock after all. I am the rock upon which you'll build your church. And what does Peter do? He denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. So sitting around that charcoal fire, Peter is asked by Jesus, Simon, do you love me more than these? And what does Simon Peter say? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. No doubt, Peter's mind would have gone back a few weeks ago to a different conversation around a charcoal fire. I think for Peter, the imagery couldn't be missed. Sitting around a fire, and it wasn't the risen Son of God asking him if he's devoted to him, but it was a little servant girl who said, hey, you're with Jesus, aren't you? You're with that guy in there. And Peter denied Jesus. So Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So what does Jesus say in response? Feed my lambs. Peter knew Jesus as the good shepherd. He knew Jesus as the one who cared for sheep. And now Jesus says, okay, Peter, if you love me, then feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. That's question number one. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Almost verbatim from the first time to the second time. But Jesus says this time, tend my sheep. Each of these uses slightly different language, but it captures the idea that Peter is going to take care of Jesus' sheep, of Jesus' flock. The lambs that are in Jesus' care, Jesus says to Peter, I want you to tend and take care and feed my sheep. First time, he asks, and Peter answers. Second time, Jesus asks, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But Jesus has not stopped there, not once, not twice, but three times. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And John writes, Peter was grieved because he said to him, the third time do you love me? By this time, Peter's hurt. Jesus, why do you keep asking me? It's obvious I love you. So Peter's response is even stronger. It says, Lord, you know everything. You somehow know where the fish are in the middle of this lake. You know that I denied you three times. You know everything. God, you Savior, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And Peter goes from hurt and shame to awe and wonder and worship. What was this? Was this just a fruitless exercise? Was this just Jesus egging Peter on and beating a man while he's down? No. Brothers and sisters, this conversation is grace. Because Peter, around a charcoal fire just a few weeks earlier, not once, not twice, but three times, with growing passion and fervency to the point where he was taking an oath and even cursing, said, I don't know that man. And now, sitting around a charcoal fire, looking Jesus in the eye three times, Peter gets to confess his love and devotion to his Savior. And in that moment, Jesus restores Peter. Instead of shame, Peter then gets to take a calling to feed the Lord's sheep, to represent Jesus, because Jesus wasn't going to be with Peter forever. Jesus, just a few weeks after this, is going to ascend into heaven to his Father's right hand, and it's just going to be Peter and the apostles from that point forward. And Jesus gave Peter a mission. And Jesus also gives Peter a window into his future suffering. Verse 18 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted." Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, when you were young, you got to choose what you wore and choose what you did. But there's going to come a time," Jesus says, "when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another's going to dress you and is going to carry you where you do not want to go." What's Jesus talking about this with Peter? Is he talking about old age? No, he's talking about there'd be a come a time in Peter's life when, just like his Savior, his arms were going to get outstretched against his will. He was going to be stripped of his clothing and have new clothing put on, the clothing of a criminal, a clothing that could get blood stained on it. He'd be carried and he'd be crucified just like his Savior. John gives us that clue when he said, verse 19, "This he said by what kind of death he was to glorify God." And Tertullian, other church fathers, record that under Nero's reign, about 30 to 35 years after this conversation around a charcoal fire, Peter, the one who denied Jesus in front of a servant girl, would stand before the emperor of Rome and not recant, would not deny his Savior, and would be crucified in the same way his Savior is crucified. But you know what? Peter didn't even consider himself worthy of suffering like Jesus suffered. And church history states that Peter consented to be crucified, but his dying request was to be crucified upside down because he wasn't even worthy to suffer the way Jesus was, being crucified standing up. And Jesus' parting words to Peter at the end of this conversation are simply this: "Follow me." Peter, you're not done. Peter, I gave you a calling 3 years ago around this lake to trade in your nets to fish for people. Peter, you are still the rock upon which I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter, you are still blessed, Simon of Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Peter, I'm still going to use you. Peter, what you've done, your sin, does not permanently disqualify you from serving me. Peter, follow me. And you're going to follow me, Peter, until I bring you home to me. Peter, that morning, after breakfast, around a charcoal fire, is not once, not twice, but three times, triple forgiven and restored. And our big idea this morning is this: the grace of Jesus forgives and restores broken people. The grace of Jesus, that unmerited favor, that kindness when you don't deserve it, and somebody treats you well, even though you deserve to be mistreated, even though you deserve to be punished, that extension of favor and kindness, that grace of Jesus, it does something in your life, in my life. It forgives and restores broken people. Peter, that morning, was a broken man. And rather than heaping upon guilt, Jesus extends grace. And that forgiveness restored Peter to a lifetime of service for his Savior. And so let's bring grace home. Grace isn't just some abstract concept. First, it's substantial. So keep confessing sin. Grace isn't just this nebulous concept. It's not something that Christians just throw that word around with no meaning or substance behind it. It's not a hollow Christian word. No, grace is real and it's substantive. It's God's favor towards undeserving sinners. And in your life and in my life, sin abounds. We are hopelessly sinful people. We're Christians. Many of us have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And you know what? We still fail. We still mess up. We still say yes to our sinful desires more than saying yes to God's word. We still sin. Sin abounds, but grace abounds even more. So we don't have to ignore our sin. We don't have to downplay our sin. We don't have to lean into self-righteousness and pretend that we have our act all together. No, instead, we run to God's grace. We don't have to deceive ourselves into thinking God's grace will run out, that God is just sitting in heaven shaking his head saying, "Seriously, Jared, you're still struggling with that? After all I've done for you, Jared, can't you just get your act together?" God is not stingy with his grace. His grace is substantial. So what does that mean for us? We just keep confessing sin. We just keep bringing our sin before God and saying, "God, I need your forgiveness. God, I need your help. God, I've blown it and I need you. God, please forgive me. Please look on your son's sacrifice and pardon me." Grace is substantial, so keep confessing sin. I heard it said once that one evidence of Christian maturity is not stop sinning altogether. We won't get to that point this side of heaven. But one sign of Christian maturity is that the time between sinning and asking God for forgiveness and confessing sin, that time frame gets shorter and shorter and shorter as the Spirit of God convicts you of sin. Rather than covering it up, rather than just trying to paint right over it, we just immediately confess it. We confess our sin vertically with God and we confess our sin horizontally with people. I don't know about you, but I think some of the four most humble words in the English language is me looking at my spouse or looking at my kids and having to ask these, "Will you forgive me?" I hate that. I don't like it because it admits that I'm wrong and that I've sinned against somebody I love a lot. But God's grace is substantial, so keep confessing sin. Second, his grace is sufficient, so keep receiving forgiveness. Peter sinned against his Savior in a big way. He denied his Savior in the Savior's most vulnerable position. But God's grace is sufficient for Peter. When Jesus hung on that cross, he paid for the sins of everybody, including Peter's sin. And Jesus, with open arms, initiates and extends forgiveness to Peter. Brothers and sisters, God is not stingy with his grace. He lavishes it on those who ask for it. So listen to me loud and clear. Your past sin does not define you. God's grace forgives and it restores. I think too many people are walking around bearing the shame of past sin. If God doesn't hold that sin against you anymore, you don't need to hold that sin against yourself anymore. God's grace is sufficient, so keep receiving forgiveness. And finally, his grace is sustaining, so keep making disciples. What did Jesus want to do with Peter's life? With Peter's newly found, newly received forgiveness. It wasn't just for Peter to feel better about himself. This isn't therapy, you know, moralistic, therapeutic conversation. This isn't positive self-talk. What was Peter supposed to do with the forgiveness he received? He was to go out and do what Jesus had planned for him. For Peter, that was to go and be Jesus' representative there in Jerusalem. In just a few weeks, Peter was going to deliver a sermon that Jesus used to birth his church. Peter was going to heal people, was going to be arrested, and stand up to religious leaders and boldly confess Christ. And God was going to use Peter and use the other apostles to start a church upon which Christ has been building for the last 2,000 years. And you and I, we receive forgiveness and receive a commission. I think so many people live in guilt and doubt of their own salvation. They wonder, did I really mean it when I trusted Christ? Does Jesus' forgiveness really cover my sin? And what it does is it chops us off at the knees from being able to go out and share Christ and show Christ and make disciples. No, that moment for Peter launched him into a lifetime of sacrificial service. And you and I, we are recipients of God's grace. And what do we do with that grace? We go and we share it. We advertise to people as walking, talking billboards for what Jesus' grace can do in our lives. I think Christians ought to be the most humble and open people about our own shortcomings, our own sin and failures. Because we're the people that get grace the most. We can offer our world so much better than tolerance or affirmation of their sin. We get to offer people a grace that truly forgives, truly restores, and truly commissions us for Christ's service. We are recipients of God's grace. So my next step for you this morning is this. What do you appreciate about God's grace? When Jesus hung on that cross, he had you in mind. He paid for your sin, and he offers his forgiveness freely to anybody who asks for it. Have you received Jesus' grace? Or are you still trying to do it all on your own? That's exhausting. Isn't it exhausting to try to bear the guilt and the shame of your sin rather than casting it at Jesus' feet? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Maybe you've trusted in Jesus' grace to save you, but you're relying on your own effort to live the Christian life. I have news for you. The same grace that saves you transforms you into the image of Jesus Christ. What do you appreciate about Jesus' grace? In the pew in front of you, there should be a connect card. And if you are visiting here at Carlisle Baptist Church, I'd love for you to give us some information so that we can loop you into what God is doing here. And we'd love to help you connect here as much as you'd like. But on the back, whether you are a first-time guest or a kid or a grown-up, I just want you to answer that question for me. What do you appreciate about Jesus' grace? If you have any needs in your life that you'd like prayer for, we invite you to write those down. But my hope and my prayer as we read this beautiful account of restoration and forgiveness between Jesus and Peter is that we would be people that appreciate Jesus' grace. I'll give you just a moment to fill that out and offer some silent prayer to the Lord, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.